All right, as we mentioned last time, we made it all the way through the first half of the chapter, a little bit more than a half the chapter, and we finished up in verse 11. So that's where we'll pick it up in verse 12 this morning. And Peter begins by saying, "For this reason." And we have to ask, we have to go back just a little bit to pick that up. For what reason? What's he talking about? He just finished, we might jump back to verse 5 by way of review, but also for this very reason. And we mentioned there that the reason Peter's talking about here is that we have access to the divine nature. We have access to God's Holy Spirit. And for that reason, because we have access to God's Spirit, there's something we have to do. And he goes on to make that list of seven things, seven character traits, we might say, that need to be added to that basic understanding that we have God's Spirit, that basic faith that we have. It's added, you know, diligence and then knowledge and virtue and all the various aspects that he asks us to add. And then in verse 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." If we have God's Spirit, we have access to the divine nature, we're consistently working on developing these character traits, then the end game, the end result, is entrance into God's family. And then he says, for that reason, the fact that we have God's Spirit, we're striving to work on God's character, and we have the end game of being added to God's very family for this reason. Then he says, because this is so important, he says, will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. If you've ever sat in a Bible study or in Sabbath services and said, "I've heard that before, that's nothing new. That means the pastor or the minister, the elder, is doing his job and probably doing it very well." Peter's saying, my responsibility in all this is to remind you. You see, people that are constantly looking for new truth probably need reminders about these seven things more so than they need, could Boris Johnson be the one to do what for Britain, to bring him together with Mr. Trump and this, you know, American and Britain conglomerate kind of grow closer, as prophecy says? Is he the one? Is he not? Whatever he is, he has an interesting hairstyle. We know that. The point is, he says, this is what I need to remind you of, these characteristics. We have God's Spirit. So how are we doing as far as diligence? How are we doing as far as spiritual knowledge? How are we doing as far as spiritual virtues? Are we a virtuous person spiritually? Do we have knowledge? Do we have self-control? Do we have perseverance? Do we have godliness? Those are the things that Peter says, I've got to continue to remind you of. So it's not so much what we know, it's what we need reminders of. It's what we forget, what we neglect along the way. So even though they already knew the truth and seemed to be established in it, Peter says he would be negligent if he didn't keep reminding them. Dr. Meredith used to say years ago, tell them what you're going to tell them. Then tell them. Then tell them what you told them. And when he's talking to pastors. Okay, could be a little bit repetitive, but his point was very similar to what is said here. Peter says, I would be negligent if I didn't remind you. So if you hear a theme in sermons or Bible studies, don't be tempted to think, well, here we go again, because it is the speaker's job to remind us. And one of the things I think that it's helpful for all of us to think about is, could I teach this to someone else? It's not a matter of have I heard this before. Yeah, I know the Sabbath is the seventh day. I know we're supposed to rest on the day. Okay, good. Can you take your Bible and teach someone else that truth? Could you be the woman across the fence from Loma Armstrong when she said, you know, the Sabbath is the seventh day. And Loma Armstrong said, what are you talking about? And I don't know exactly what the conversation was. It wasn't recorded. But this woman across the backyard fence taught Mrs. Armstrong about the Sabbath, challenged her about it. And she looked it up in the Bible and went through the scriptures and found out it was true. Now, did they have coffee together? I don't know. All that was stated in Mr. Armstrong's autobiography is that over the back fence, the back neighbor told Mrs. Armstrong about the Sabbath. Mrs. Armstrong was convicted about it after studying it and then told her husband, I'm not going to church on Sunday. I'm keeping Saturday Sabbath. And he said, no, you aren't. She said, yes, I am, et cetera, et cetera. And you remember the rest of the story. So that challenged him to this in-depth study. So anytime you hear something, so I've heard that before, that's the time to say, how would I teach this to someone else? What scriptures would I use? It's not enough to say, well, I know the Sabbath is the seventh day. I know you're supposed to rest. Well, how do you teach that to someone else? What is your responsibility in this? You're going to be a teacher, a king, and a priest. So again, we can never be tempted. I think I've told this story at least once before. Okay, maybe probably many times before. But to me, it's just so indicative of my human nature and so helpful. I remember sitting at the Feast of Tabernacles. A fellow was up there giving the sermon. I thought, oh, you've got to be kidding me. Here we go again. And I remember praying in the middle of that sermon, Father, please help me to have something of value out of this sermon. Now, you've probably prayed that prayer many times in the last 23 years, I'm sure. But I asked God specifically about that, and I don't know if he specifically slapped me upside the head and said, hey, Stu, but yeah, this is for you too. But the pastor went on to describe his driving experience in New York City. And he said, you know, people are cutting in, and I let this guy in. And I told him, I said, you know, in my mind, I'm speaking to the guy who's pulling in front of me. Look, I'm not in competition with you. Go ahead. That one phrase to me was so helpful because ask my wife. I think I'm better now, maybe a little bit. How I used to drive. And it's always a competition. And it still is something I fight. It's always a competition. Which lane can I be in to get through this toll booth the fastest before that guy? Because he was on my bumper. I want to be sure I get through the... Now, maybe you don't have those human nature problems, but thank you, I do. wish I didn't. But one statement in this sermon was more helpful to me. That wasn't even what the topic of the sermon was about. It was kind of one of those side kind of digressions, but was very helpful for me. So again, if we think we've heard this before... You have, at least I hope you have, and I hope you hear it again, because that's why we have holy days every year. God didn't say, you know, about every 10 years, keep these holy days so you just remember them. No, it's every year, every year, every year he wants us to be reminded of those things. So Peter says, I would be negligent. I would not be doing my job if I didn't remind you. So he says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Though you know... You know them. I don't think I've told you anything new in 23 years. Maybe a little bit different perspective of things, a little bit different angle of things, helpful to help us all. But it's nothing new. The truth is the truth. And then he says, though you know these things, and are established in the present truth. They were established. But isn't it interesting? He uses the phrase, the present truth. Present truth. The word present, to be ready, in store, at command. The truth which you now hold, so there's no need of words to call it to your remembrance. You're solidly in the truth. So we don't preach because we think you people are a bunch of, you know, ne'er-do-wells barely hanging on to the truth. It's not why. I hope it never comes across that way. It shouldn't if it does. My apologies if it does. But it's a reminder that we still have to. Today's sermon will be a reminder. Nothing new that you haven't heard before, probably. But it'll be a good reminder, I hope, in God's way of life. Because that's what I need, and that's what you need as well. We have the truth. The problem is not gaining more truth. The problem is usually expertly carrying out the present truth, what we already have, truth we already know. Mark Twain, I jotted this down, is quoted as having said, quote, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. And isn't that the truth? Can any of us say, you know, another perfect week of execution of God's way of life? Wow. I don't know how many in a row this is now, but I think I've lost track, actually. Probably not. But what is also an aspect of this is that it is possible for people in God's church to get out on a limb, to get bent out of shape over any number of items, doctrinal items usually. And when that happens, it's important for us to examine, again, do they possess these factors when there's upset in the church? Where are these seven aspects of the truth in all of that? Where is the diligence and the faith and the virtue and the knowledge? That's an imbroglio about little bitty things over here usually. So that's something that's important to do. And again, we could list any number of twigs. You remember the old story that when you're out on the edge of the branches instead of on the trunk of the tree, get out with the branches and the twigs and you're out there where the fruit and the nuts are, right? So it's important that we don't allow ourselves to get so wrapped up in these minor things that it really sends us off the deep end. We've often said regarding a person who's embroiled in controversy and upset, quote, that person needs to go visit a widow. What is pure religion? It's not whether we're being poisoned by chemtrails. It's not whether Donald Trump is a good president or a bad president. It's not whether Boris Johnson is the guy to take Brexit to make it happen or not. It's not who is the beast or who is not. What is pure religion? It is visiting the widow and the fatherless in their need. That's pure. That's true. So, boy, we get bent out of shape with these controversies and these issues. What should we be doing? We should be going to visit a widow. Take care of someone who needs some help. Buy some groceries for someone who's hurting. That's what we ought to be doing. Go mow somebody's lawn. Do something kind for someone else. I should mention this. My wife is an extremely thoughtful and sweet person. And in the last year or so, we've had new neighbors across the street and new neighbors move in next door. So my wife has done the wonderful neighborly thing. I'll brag on her a little bit. And she made beautiful muffins for one family across the street, and then just recently, around Thanksgiving time, made little pumpkin muffins for the new neighbors next door. Well, what is very interesting about that, they're very decent people overall. On our porch last week, we were watching the kids, the grandkids over at Melissa and Frederick's house, and stopped back at home, and there's a bag on there, steps in the foot in the snow up our front porch, and then there's this nice bag at our front door. And it's filled with sparkles, and it says Merry Christmas across it. And it was a little gift from the new neighbors next door, which was very, very kind. So you look at it, and it's these Christmas mugs and Christmas tea and Christmas. And so the time hasn't come yet, but the time will come soon where that's going to have to come up. And we said, by the way, we just don't keep Christmas. And we're making the judgment at this point not to return the gift, but we brought it here to Relentless. We'll see if somebody wants it. But there will come a time where we just have to sit down and we'll talk about it. We don't do this. We talked a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles just before we left. They were just moving in. And we said, well, we're going to be gone the next 3 weeks because we had a trip on each side. About 3 weeks we're going to be gone. I think it was only two. But gone to San Diego. Oh, well, San Diego, yeah, we keep our church Feast of Tabernacles, our fall convention, our Feast of Tabernacles out there. And no questions about it. So they're at least aware of that. So at some point we'll have to take it to the next level and help them understand that, you know, that gift was so kind of you. But, you know, we don't keep Christmas. And we'll get into that. I didn't tell you the story that I told a few people that I drove Conrad, our grandson, past our house while we were staying at their house. On the way to his preschool, I think it was last Thursday morning, we're driving him to preschool, and we drove by and he said, Yoda, you don't have any Christmas lights at your house. I said, that's right, Conrad, we don't. We don't keep Christmas. And the way we worked it out with our daughter is that, you know, and our son-in-law, that when the kids ask, we're going to tell them the truth. We won't give them more than they're asking. We'll say, yeah, that's right, and I'll tell you, Santa Claus is pagan. We'll get to that. It's, when the question comes up, Then he said, you don't keep Christmas. Do you keep Sinterklaas? That's the Dutch version of Santa Claus. I said, no, Conrad, we don't keep Sinterklaas. And he sat there, and I'm looking in the rearview mirror in his little car seat as we're driving, and his eyes are up in the ceiling, and he finally said, Yoda, do you keep winter? So we love winter, Conrad. We love making snowmen. We love the snow. So so there'll be a time and a place we'll help him through, and God will work with him when the time is right. We look forward to that. But point is, Peter is saying, look, put what is important first. Make sure that these seven things are the things we're really working on. Everything else really takes a second seat. So often it's the basic traits of Christianity that Peter lists here that go lacking when that kind of certain blindness sets in, where we've got an issue that is the issue and nothing else is all that important but this issue. And oftentimes there's no longer a humility involved. There's no longer an appreciation for the incredible gift that we've been given of the forgiveness of our sins, and we become like that steward who's ready to strangle other people rather than appreciate how great a sacrifice has been made for us. So we don't want to develop that harsh and judgmental attitude toward others. We want to focus on these things here. So into verse 13 then, he says, yes, I think it is right. As long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. So again, it's not new truth that stirs us up. It's a reminding of what we know we need to be doing. You might remember Benjamin Franklin wrote about trying to become a better human being. And he listed a number of traits that he thought that he was lacking in. So he began working on that list one at a time. And what he found as he wrote about it, he said, you know, I worked on this one and then got that pretty well in line, if we put it in my words, and then went to the next one and then the next one after that. But by the time I got to that third one, I realized so many things about the first one had now slipped and I wasn't doing as well in that as I should have been. So Peter is, in essence, rehearsing that same thing. We always need reminding. That's part of the purpose of Sabbath services. The Holy Convocation is to remind us of what God expects of us. How many times have we known people who've given up the truth? And they even asked 10 years later, well, that Feast of Tabernacles, yeah, I remember something about that. But it's slipped, it's gone. They don't even remember some of those things anymore. So we need that regular reminder. So Peter's job, he says, was to remind, to remind, to remind. And he knew that would be an effective way of stirring them up. Then we need to spend at least a moment or two in this issue of, as long as I am in this tent. I'll tell you, first of all, the way that typical Catholic or Protestant churches look at this verse. And that is, you have an immortal soul that is living inside of this tent. And when this tent is shed at death, then your immortal soul then goes off to heaven or down to hell, depending on the kind of person you were. In some cases, the Catholics might say it goes to purgatory, kind of the in-betweener spot until it can go to heaven directly. So is that what Peter is saying? Look, I, Peter, am in this physical tent. Is that what he means? Well, the word tent here is skenoma. And it means an encampment, an encampment. So it's not a tent in the same way of we think. We go camping, we set up a tent, and we get inside the tent. That's not what Peter is saying. He says, as long as I'm in this encampment, in other words, as long as I'm alive, as long as I have a breath left in my body, I'm going to remind, remind, and remind. I'm going to stir you up by reminding you. So the word encampment, figuratively then, is used for the temple, God's residence. It's used for the body, as a, and this is where interpretation comes in. Strong's says, oh, it's the body as a tenement for the soul. Well, that's not what it says. That's not what Peter said. As long as I'm in this campsite, encampment, then I need to remind you. And again, you get the sense that Peter is an aged individual at this point. Now, Peter probably was not more than about 60-ish, but in that day and age, that's getting to be an older gentleman. So he realized he may not have a long time on this earth, so he wanted to remind them. He wanted to be sure that they had what they need to be successful. So as long as I'm in this encampment, this campsite, this physical life, I have to stir you up, reminding you, knowing shortly that I must put off my encampment. I got to break up camp here. Same word for tent, encampment. I got to break up this camp. In other words, we're not going to last forever. That's what he's saying. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And we'll talk about that in a moment. He was not promised eternal life in the flesh. He knew this camp was going to break up and disappear. So put off my tent, Thayer's says, means a putting off or away. I will soon put away this tent. Where would Peter's tent be taken to? It's taken to the grave. He's dead. That's what he's saying. I got to break up camp and physical life, and I'm going to go to my grave. That's what he's saying. So to read into this, that, oh, Peter's talking about his immortal soul, when the word immortal is never there, where the word soul is never there, nowhere in the scriptures do you ever find any combination of those two words, immortal and soul, together. The word soul simply means life. So what's read into it, and this is something we'll cover in this Bible study next week, worship. There's a tremendous amount read into the word worship to this. Not scriptural. It's not in the Bible at all. As we said, the Bible doesn't call this a worship service. That's not the primary purpose of it, to be honest. We'll talk about that at a later time. So this concept of soul and tent, so much more is read into it than is actually there. You have to have a preconceived idea to get out of it what they do. So putting off the tent simply means putting it away. It's going to be put away in the grave. He's going to die. He's going to go into the grave. New American Standard says it this way, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. The laying aside of my earthly dwelling. I mean, you can't have kind of a worse translation than that. but again, translators have ideas. And when they translate, they can only translate through the filter in through which they understand. And so the tent clearly must be this tent that you set up, you get into, then you get out of it and you put the tent away. That's not what Peter's saying at all. Soon I'm gonna leave this encampment. I'm going to die. talk about putting off the tent, putting away the tent. Yeah, it's going to be put away in the grave. So you might hold your finger here or grab your 3x5 card and slip it into 2 Peter. I'd like to take you to John chapter 21. Did Jesus tell Peter that he was going to have his immortal soul waft off to heaven when he put his tent away? No. What did Christ say? Peter's likely referring to this section of Scripture, John 21. We can only speculate that this is what Peter was thinking, but it is very reasonable. Remember Christ, after his resurrection, appears to the disciples several times. This time, they're out on the boat fishing, and he's on the shore cooking some fish. And he calls out to them, and they come in. Obviously, Peter recognizes, 1 John recognizes that that's Jesus. Peter jumps off the boat and swims in the shore. So verse 13 of John 21. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they'd eaten breakfast, there's something about eating a meal together that's just very personal. It's a great connection. That's why sometimes we have once a month our hospitality nights. So we have that personal connection. We eat a meal together. We spend time together. There's a great connection there. Christ did that with them. When they'd finished breakfast or eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Remember, Peter had been asked if he was a disciple of Christ at the time of Christ's arrest, and he denied three times. So Christ is asking Simon, and we won't go into all the theological aspects of love and do you love me and sheep and lambs and all those things. That's for another time. You've probably heard sermons about that or Bible studies, but we'll just go over the surface. Do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. He said again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And I'm sure his intonation was different on each of them. Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Peter's given special responsibility over the church. But then he says what we probably feel Peter's referring to in 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1 there. Most assuredly, Christ says in verse 18 to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. You were in charge of your life. You went, you came, you went, you came. It was all up to you. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Now, he's not talking about just getting old and needing to be carried about. He says in verse 19, he spoke this, John writes, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Now, Peter's writing in 2 Peter that he's old. I want to remind you, as long as I'm in this camp with all of you, I need to remind you, because that camp's going to break up soon, and I'm going to die. So the tradition is that when it came time for Peter to be martyred, that he was going to be crucified like Christ was. And the tradition says, again, ancient histories, and I didn't jot down the source, probably should have done that for you, but the tradition is that he spoke and said he was unqualified. He was not worthy of being murdered in the same way that his Lord was. So he was crucified upside down. And that may be the case. No reason to not necessarily believe that tradition. So this is maybe what Peter is referring to, that Christ revealed to him how he was going to die. So he spoke these things, signifying, verse 19, by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Just keep doing your job. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. So apparently they're walking off from the breakfast area. John is following close behind. And whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So obviously John identifying himself. Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Again, why would Peter ask the question? I don't know. I'm sure if he just told me, look, this is how you're going to die. You're going to be carried someplace you don't want to go. I don't know what's the matter. Well, what about him? It's anybody going to be there with me? What about him? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Don't worry about what's going to happen to John. This saying then went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? In other words, I'll decide that. It's not something you have to worry about, Peter. Which is an interesting thing, because some then misinterpreted what Christ said. So others must have heard that as well. John was right there. So let's go back to 2 Peter. So when Peter said in verse 14, knowing that I must shortly Shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. He knew as a result that he would soon be asked to put away his tent in the grave. He would die. So again, there's an urgency about 2 Peter that he wants to be sure the brethren understand. verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Now, he doesn't say here, after my soul goes off to heaven, after I'm reunited with Jesus on the other side of the pearly gates. Ever wonder where all that stuff comes from? You know all the jokes that we often tell each other? You know, the guy goes up to the pearly gates, and there's Peter, and Peter asks him a question. Where does all that come from? Did somebody just make that up? Well, it comes from Matthew 16, you know, where Christ said, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. Oh, okay. So who's at the pearly gates? Well, Peter, keys to the... If the kingdom is heaven, and it's up there in heaven, and there are pearly gates in these 12 foundations, clearly Peter is the one that holds the key to the gate. So he's the one you talk to when you go up to the gate. So all those jokes come from the Bible, believe it or not. A misinterpretation of the Bible, but the Bible nonetheless. Peter doesn't say, I can't wait to get up there and be the key holder for the pearly gates and tell people whether they can come in or not. All the old stories, well, answer this question. And it's kind of like, no, never mind. So here's the point. He says, I want to have a reminder of these. I'm going to be careful to ensure that you have a reminder of these things after I'm dead. How is that possible? There are only two ways, in my judgment, that this is possible. One is to train people who will continue to remind them faithfully of what they've been taught. That's how he can ensure that these things will be in their memory after he dies, training faithful individuals to carry that truth forward. The only other way is by writing down those truths into a record that can be passed around and read and studied. And I believe Peter did both of those. Trained faithful men like Mark, for example. We believe that the Gospel of Mark is very likely Peter's recollection of Christ's life. It's brief, it's terse, it's short, it's to the point. Mark was his right-hand man, we might say, many times. That may be the case. Mark may have been one of those faithful men that Peter trained. But what we will at least take a moment on, and again, sometime this might be an enjoyable series of Bible studies to go over. I teach a segment at Foundation Institute on the development of the New Testament. And so often in literature about the development of the New Testament, just to summarize, almost without exception, there's an evolutionary view that's taken on the development of the New Testament. And the evolutionary view basically goes something like this. These guys were idiots. A bunch of fishermen. They were just nobodies. They're every common everyday kind of yahoos. Now, again, I'm exaggerating. But that's what they say. They had no idea that Christ wasn't going to return right away. So they didn't plan to write these things down. And over the course of a couple hundred years, they finally figured out what should be in the New Testament and what shouldn't be. And so thankfully, by about 373 at the Council of Laodicea, the Catholics finally figured out what ought to be in the New Testament. And that's baloney. It is malarkey. It is simply not true. It is just absolutely wrong. How many times can I say that in a different way? It's just stupid. I think the evidence is very clear that the apostles were the one to seal the canon. The apostle John, no doubt, sealed it just prior to his death with the book of Revelation, and no question in my mind about that. I think the evidence is very clear if you look at it honestly. It's so similar to evolution as a concept. You get out there and you say, well, here's what we dug up. And then when you take the evolutionary model and you say, well, this obviously fits here, and this fits here, and this fits here, it's almost like climate change today. I mean, my, oh, my, all these things, and put it into these contexts. And, oh, Australia's had the hottest, summer in 2016 on record. It's just not true. It's just not true at all. Anybody who studies this, you find out, well, wait a second. They had 30 consecutive days of over 120 degrees in 1939. So, oh, yeah, but we got, the hottest thing, and it's climate change. And, oh, now, whether climate change or not, I don't know. I'm not going to fight on that. But the point is, look, you study the evidence, and you can say, well, Peter doesn't say he wrote down the Bible. And it never says in the scripture that that's what he did. But what is he saying here? I have to ensure before my death that I am absolutely certain you'll have this after I die. How would he do that? Was by working together with the other apostles and getting it written down and putting it together in a package. So the first time you hear the gospel or the New Testament being talked about in historical literature, it's a fight over what should or shouldn't be in there. Well, why is that? Well, because there were people like Diotrephes who were saying, I don't think this, I don't want the Apostle John around here. If there wasn't a package already, why would there be a fight of what was supposed to be there? It's a fascinating study. So we do not believe in the evolutionary development of the New Testament, that it took them 400 years to figure out what ought to be in it. Just not true. Peter was a bright and intelligent man. He ran his own business. He had multiple ships out there for fishing. He was not an idiot. So to make sure that, hey, let's work together, be sure to get this written down. Well, I'm sure there was a time that, wow, it's clear Christ is not going to come back right away. He didn't really tell us he's coming back right away. In fact, when we asked him, he said, it's not for you to know the time of the season. We better write this stuff down. As they got a little older, they realized, wow, we better be sure this is all taken care of. So in the Apostle Luke, or I should say when Luke writes, not Apostle, but when Luke writes, what does he say in the first few verses of his gospel? He said, many, many have taken it in their hand to write down these things. Luke studies all these things. He interviews eyewitnesses. He says, I talk to these people. I know this is the truth. He tells Theophilus, I know this because he was a supreme historian. Nothing in the book of Luke has ever been found out to be inaccurate historically. He was a premier historian. So these fellows were not a bunch of Looney Tunes who just figured out, whoa, I guess Christ's not coming back. Maybe we should write these things down. What do you think you should be in the Bible? I don't know. What do you think? Ay, ay, ay. Just so frustrating. We've got brilliant people here. God's going to not preserve his word? Do we have to have the Catholics tell us at the Council of Laodicea and Chardon later on that, oh, this is what the Bible is? No. All that accomplished was finally putting a seal on what was already there. Now, God made sure that it was preserved, and it was not through the Catholics, thank you very much. We didn't need Augustus to tell us what would be in the Scripture. But that's a whole other story, and one of those digressions that I get off on. Point is, Peter wanted to make sure that these things were written down. Now notice, if you would, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9. Another illustration. Again, sometime we could take the time to go through this in detail. You would probably enjoy it. Then again, but no, I wouldn't enjoy it anyway. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9. Paul writes, be diligent to come to me quickly, he tells Timothy, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas dropped out completely. And has departed for Thessalonica. And then he says, Crescens is in Galatia. Titus is in Dalmatia. Crescens and Titus are not in the same category as Demas. Demas forsook Paul. The others were on assignment elsewhere. Only Luke is with me, he says in verse 11. Isn't it interesting? Luke is the one, of course, to record the book of Acts. And how so? Well, because he was there. He was an eyewitness to all those events that Paul was involved with. only Luke is with me, and then he says, get Mark. That's John Mark. That's the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. It's the one who assisted Paul part of the time and now is assisting Peter. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry or for a service. The word ministry just means a service. He's an important servant. And what service would Mark be good for? Tychicus, he says in verse 12, I have sent to Ephesus. So he says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. It's our understanding that Paul, along with Peter, using often John Mark as an individual to do the go-betweens, were in the process of formulating the New Testament. What books is he talking about? Be sure to bring Mark Twain. You know, I like to read it every once in a while. You know, bring me some Homer. I'd like to read that Odyssey, you know, and Bad Brad Pitt is really good in that story. Troy, you know, Homer's Odyssey, it's in their mind. Point is, what is he talking about, entertainment here? No, he's talking about the books that would compose the New Testament. Old Testament was already sealed by this time. The New Testament needed to be taken care of. So primarily the life of Christ and then commentary on the life of Christ in the other epistles, etc. And then the capstone of the book of Revelation. So bring the books and especially the parchments. Parchments would have been the letters that Paul had written. So no doubt Paul was in the process of sorting through what he felt needed to be in the New Testament as part of the written record. Peter, as well, is working on that same process. It's interesting that John Mark is the go-between. He's useful. He's really good at this. We need his insight as well. So God was leading the apostle to the Gentiles and the apostle to the circumcision to work together to formulate what would be the written record that we today call the New Testament. Peter wanted to be sure that that was done prior to his death. So going back to 2 Peter then, the New Testament was not an afterthought. It was planned to be sure that it was settled prior to the last apostle's death. Verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. In other words, this is all true. We're writing down an actual fact. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter wants a written record to concrete the fact that the things that Christ said and did, including his resurrection, are not fables, are not myths, they're not carefully crafted lies or exaggerations. This was the absolute truth. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of these things. We know them to be true. If you'd like some interesting study sometime, there's a fellow by the name of J. Warner Wallace. again, he does a fine job in so many respects. Obviously, he has some misunderstanding, but he was a cold case detective for about 30 years. To see his approach to these things, and he takes the same approach to the scripture because he was an atheist or at least an agnostic for a long time. But then he began applying the same principles he uses in a cold case detective kind of case to the scripture. And he realized that these people were absolute eyewitnesses of these things. Because you get three eyewitnesses in the same room and they don't agree on every detail of what happened. And he says, that's what I see in the Gospels. Each one writes a little bit different aspects. Not that they don't agree, but they add different aspects to the gospel, to the story. So he says, if it were a carefully crafted kind of thing that's trying to deceive people, they would all have said exactly the same thing. But they don't. That gives credibility to it in his mind, and I think he's right. And he said, anytime there's a situation where every eyewitness says exactly the same thing, you know it's contrived. You know they've memorized this to be, you can't find any holes in this argument. So he takes that same approach to the scripture, to the creation, and does a really interesting job about that. Again, he doesn't have God's spirit, doesn't have the understanding that we might about some of those things, but it's really an interesting perspective, helpful in that regard. So Peter was an eyewitness to these things. And when he writes here, it says, "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What's he referring to there? Again, I don't know that we have time today to to really go into it much, but Peter is apparently referring to the transfiguration in Matthew 17, in Mark 9, and Luke 9. We'll take a brief look at that. We made known to you the power. When Peter went through this experience with James and John of the transfiguration, they were absolutely terrified. They were terrified. They were stunned by the power and the majesty and the glory, and that stuck with them to the end of their lives. And he's referring to that here. We made known to you the power and the coming. How could he say the coming? Well, here's Christ in this glorified body, just exudes power and strength. And then there's Moses and Elijah. These guys are dead. The only way they could be together is Christ is going to return and resurrect them. So they began to understand things over time that were just stunning to them. Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So we have to at least turn to Matthew 17 for a moment to confirm that what Peter is talking about is this event in Matthew 17, the transfiguration. Because that's where it was said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And when that was said, again, it was like, well, you ever at a public speaking event like, well, not our Sabbath services, but where the feedback on the microphone all of a sudden just screeches? What does everybody do? Ah! That's the kind of power, times how many times, that this voice had. When this voice said, "This is my beloved Son," I mean, it knocked these full-grown men. I mean, Peter didn't ever seem to be scared of anything. He's marching in to the high priest's courtyard when Christ is up there being given the once-over, being spat on and slapped around. Peter's right there. This man was not frightened by these things until the last minute. So to have him react the way he did here in Matthew 19, in verse 1, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, came to the region of Judea beyond Jordan. Great multitudes followed him. He healed them there." I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 19. There we go, 17. "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, the brother, led them up to the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun." This is absolute power. "And his clothes became as white as light." I think of a welding rod. When that is on fire, I mean, you have to have a mask. It'll blind you. The kind of light that's being talked about here. "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? By what they said. Christ must have said, "Moses, thanks for coming," or "Elijah, let's talk about this." That's how they knew. "Peter answered and said, 'Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.'" Did Peter have some kind of connection with the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God and the Feast of Tabernacles, building a tabernacle? I don't know. One of the gospel accounts says he said this because he really didn't know what he was talking about. But the bottom line is, let's build a shelter because I want more. I want to hear more about this. I want this to last. It's kind of like Abraham when Christ and the two angels came. What did he say? "Well, can you stay for a minute? Sit in the tent here. Let me get the fatted calf out. I want you to stay. I want to hear more." That's what Peter seems to be saying here. So verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." So they're in the midst of this just stunningly powerful, electric environment. "Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid." They were terrified. There was nothing like this that they ever experienced before or since. That's what Peter's referring to. I saw the power and the majesty, the glory of his coming. So he remembered this time. I mean, they fell to their faces. And they were trembling on the ground, grown men. Jesus came and touched them and said, "It's okay, arise. Do not be afraid." They were terrified. So it wasn't until they felt his hand on their shoulder saying, "It's okay," that they were able to get up. So with that in mind, verse 8, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. Verse 9, now when they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell this vision," it was a vision, it didn't actually happen, it was a vision, "to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." So one of the things Peter's talking about here is that vision in 2 Peter. Verse 17 again, 2 Peter verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 17. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" That's the power that he's referring to. He said, "I've got to keep reminding you of this. This is not a fable. This is not a nice, cute bedtime story for little children. This is the future. Christ is going to return in power and glory." And what message does typical Protestantism and Catholicism neglect? That message, that Christ is going to return in power and glory to rule this earth. And Peter's, "I got to remind you of this over and over again." That's what they miss. "Well, we're all going to heaven, and Jesus loved me, this I know." And just frustrating to see that kind of approach. They put Jesus in this little, lamb box, as I explained to you before. The congregational church I grew up in, there's this beautiful stained glass window. There's Jesus, and he's praying on the rock, and he's got this red robe on, and there's a little sheep around him, and long hair, sickly looking, kind of pale and feminine. And no wonder they're so messed up with these things. This is the power that Peter wanted to remind them of, the strength and the power. And again, sadly, I don't think it's accurate in verse 17. The words "excellent glory" are capitalized. So the way they interpret that in that translation is such a voice came to him directly from God himself. So excellent glory, they feel, is a euphemism for God there. I don't believe that's the truth. I think excellent glory simply means the third heaven. Because we know from John 1, verse 18, and John 5, verse 37, Christ says, "You've never seen God nor heard his voice." You've never seen him. So the one that Moses saw, on the mount, was the one who became Christ. The voice here was an angelic voice speaking on God's behalf, delivering the message. Clearly. Otherwise, we have a contradiction between John 1:18 and John 5:37 and this verse. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And then John 5:37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." So when God deals with human beings, he does so through the Word, through the one who became Christ, through angelic messengers, not God himself. So when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," the Father was totally pleased with all that Christ said and did. He was a perfect reflection of his Father. Verse 18, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So again, confirming that that's the event Peter is talking about. Now, when it says the holy mountain, people tend to want to search for where is the holy mountain. The only thing that made it holy was God's presence. It wasn't a holy place that somehow the men were taken up to. It only was holy during the time of God's presence there, during this time of the vision. Mount Tabor is traditionally the supposed site that this occurred because of the events near the Transfiguration that occurred before and after it. The assumption is that it was closest to Mount Tabor to fit the description of a high mountain. We think of the Rocky Mountains when we think of high mountains or the Himalayas or things like that. That's not the way you think in Judea. several hundred feet higher, or maybe 1,000 feet higher than the surrounding area, is a high mountain in that area, so a very different way of looking at it. Others more recently think Mount Hermon might be the more likely place. Doesn't matter where it was. Point is, it was holy because of God's presence there, just like the burning bush was. That area was holy because of God's presence there for Moses. And God said, take your shoes off. Verse 19 then, and so, understanding these things, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now, we've often isolated this verse out of its context to describe how we have a better understanding of prophecy, and that's certainly true. But let's be sure to understand this first in its context. Because we were eyewitnesses of this miraculous event, we know Christ is coming in power and glory, so as a result, we have the prophetic word confirmed. It was confirmed. All those Old Testament prophecies that Christ is coming to, the Messiah is coming to the earth to rule the earth, to take care of his people, to set them up where they belong, to put Israel at the top of the nations again and let them be the example nation to others. Knowing those things, we have the prophetic word confirmed. The kingdom is coming. That's what Peter is specifically referring to. And he says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. So what we have right now is a candle in a dark room. That's what we have. We have a knowledge of what Christ is going to do, what God's plan is. But it's a very dark world, and very few have this understanding. So it's like a little candle in a dark room. Now, it's wonderful how much light a candle can bring. If you're in a completely dark room, a candle is really a nice thing to have. It might only give a little light, but it shows us so much. That's not all. You do well to heed like a light that shines in a dark place. We've got this light to hold on to. Until the day dawns, what's he referring to? He's referring to Christ's return. Until the day dawns and the morning star, that's a reference to Christ, rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So, we don't put our own private interpretation. Mr. Armstrong taught us many years ago to do what? Let the Bible interpret the Bible. The answers to the Bible questions are in the Bible. That's where they are. So until Christ actually returns, hang on to that light in a dark room. Don't let that light go out. Knowing this first, again, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we'll close with this. When we teach the class on the development of the New Testament, one of the things we discuss is the issue of inspiration versus automation. And what Peter is describing here is the process of inspiration. Paul told Timothy that the Scripture is given by inspiration of God, not automation. So automation would be something like God's Spirit coming over a person and they just start writing. And then the inspiration leaves, or the automation leaves, and whoa, that's great stuff. That'd be automation. Happens automatically without anything to do of the person involved. Whereas inspiration is God using that individual, their thoughts, their ideas, their mode of expression, their personality, and inspiring what is right, guiding what is written, not controlling what is written. So that's what Peter is saying here. Prophecy didn't come by the way. They didn't just sit down and say, well, I wonder, I just ought to write this down. No, it came, holy men of God spoke as they were moved. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. They weren't taken over by the Holy Spirit. They weren't controlled by the Holy Spirit. They're moved by the Spirit. That's where the prophecies came from and were written down. So he's saying all these prophecies that we have, that more sure word of prophecy, we might say, from others, that we understand was because of God's inspiration on Isaiah. So Isaiah writes very differently than Jeremiah does, who writes very differently from Ezekiel, who writes very different from David's Psalms, which some contain some prophecy as well. Very different book than Daniel, for example. So each one adds different approach, different insight, different understanding, different phraseology, all under the inspiration of God's Spirit. So prophecy did not come by will of man. But again, the prophecy he's specifically talking about is the return of Christ and the setting up of God's kingdom on the earth, the power and the glory that he saw in the transfiguration. So with that, we're already at 2:07, so we did start a little bit late, so we're just slightly over an hour. So we made it through the first chapter, and we will pick it up next month in the beginning of chapter 2. Thanks for your time and attention.